All right. Well, it is good to be among the saints again and to get to meet some of you that I hadn't met before. Thank you. And we're very glad and very lucky to be among you all, good, faithful children of God, and we appreciate that. And it's always a treasure wherever it may be found. Among the topics that we are looking for was a discussion of the ability of humankind to accomplish the will of God. And so we are calling that human capacity. What is the capability of this vessel that is made out of dirt? Some more than others, but all of us made out of dirt to some percentage or another. And it means we are entirely, if you will, as living beings, we're in the Spirit. The Spirit is what gives life to the dust that we are made out of. So what is it that we are capable of? Where do our abilities end? What's the sphere of that? And from ancient times, this has been a topic of discussion. I wanted to look through the book of Job at his friends first and then at some other things. But I wanted to use Job as a good kind of ancient discussion of this matter. This is takes place, well, sometime in the ancient past. Job is not a Jew, an Israelite. These are rather among the sons of the East, as are the all the other ones. And so this is a discussion among genuine religious people, sincere religious people, but it has a lot to do with why did some bad things happen. You may or may not realize that in the story of Job, this fellow Job is a servant of God, and the devil is given the ability to do something bad to him. And when all the bad things happen, people around him think it must be his fault. Well, that's very typical. People do think that way. If bad things happen to you, you must have done something wrong. But is that really true? You must have done something wrong? Among the things that you see from his friends, and I think that they're well-intentioned, I believe they're sincere in their beliefs and in what they're trying to do. But what you see among them in their reverence for God and in their desire to be right with God and not to overstep their boundaries, they're taking on some things that are not actually true. They're sort of true. They're close to true. They're almost right. But they're just enough wrong to lead to them accusing Job of very evil things when, in fact, what happened wasn't his fault. These beliefs are very common today. A lot of people think that self-abasement exalts God. And so you hear a lot of talk about, well, I'm just worthless, a worm, or whatever else. And you see a lot of religions that are based on harsh treatment of the body, asceticism and things. There are monks that cross the Mongolian desert. Sorry, not Mojave. That'd probably be a trick too. But monks that cross the Mongolian desert on their knees. And, you know, this has the appearance of wisdom in man-made religion, but is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You get to the other side of the desert on your knees, you will be no less likely to steal or lie or lust. It's not actually useful. Very often people think that human effort is somehow at odds with God, or that we are overstepping our sphere, our boundary as a created thing, and that if our effort is somehow effective or even necessary, that's really overstepping into God's territory. But this is also something that God gets to decide, not us. He gets to decide how much effort we are required to make and what we're required to do. He decides what the sphere of influence is going to be. And a lot of times people believe that it is piety to accept things that are not understood. Now, all of these have a certain amount of truth to them. It's true, as Jesus said, whoever abases himself or humbles himself will be exalted. And it's true. that sometimes people think they can put God in their favor or that they can put God in their debt and that he owes them salvation or he owes them a safe passage on a trip, things of this nature. That's true. And there are things that we don't understand and that we're not going to understand. There are things that are not answered about our existence and about our universe that are not going to be answered either. True. But if you're what you mean by this rather is that we are not capable of doing anything that's right, well, that, the Bible doesn't say that. If what you mean by this is we accept things that don't make sense, even though the Bible says something to the contrary of that, well, no, that's not piety. That's not right. You've got to come back. The balance has to belong to God, and he's the one that decides where that balance is. But these are the things, I think, that are motivating the friends of Job. This slide is just, I guess, my opinion, but it's basically how I decided to kind of put these things together insofar as people who are genuine believe these things. And there's some measure of truth to this. But it is a mistake, and it leads to the wrong conclusions. Nonetheless, I want to look at the things that Job's friends said, which you may or may not be aware are in the Bible. Let me see here. He's got three friends that we quote from. I guess it doesn't really matter who said which of these things, but just to know that his three friends are being quoted, I think the main speaker is Eliphaz the Temanite. And then there's all, you know, my favorite one is Bildad the Shuhite. He is the shortest man in the Bible. All right, Job 4:17, though. One of them said, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Well, even in his servants God puts no trust. His angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust?" This is what Job's friend said. And really, a lot of religious people believe this. This is what they think. That we are made of clay, we are made of dust, therefore we are not trustworthy, we cannot be right before God, we cannot be pure before God, it's not even possible. A lot of people have believed that for millennia. In the 15th chapter of Job, one of the friends said, "What is man that he can be pure? Or he born of woman that he can be righteous even? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, man who drinks injustice like water." You see the self-abasement there, the abominable and corrupt. And that it's just part and parcel of his nature, his living, his very being, his existence, that he drinks injustice like water. A lot of people think that that is the case. That's what a lot of people believe. You can hear these things in churches today. You don't have to go back millennia to times before Israel, or maybe it was at the same time of Israel, but whatever, millennia. You don't have to go back that far to find people who believe these things and teach these things. And it does inform what they will do and what they will not do. That's what's happening here. In the 25th chapter, one of the friends said this, "How can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, a maggot, the son of man, a worm?" I think it's fairly clear. You can see that all of the friends are basically saying the same thing, that human beings are made of dust, and therefore they are dirty. They cannot be right. They're corrupt. They're worms and maggots, not even worthy, if you will. So there's a lot of that self-abasement there that they think is glorifying God. There's a good bit of this idea that, oh, you know, you cannot have some effort that could make you right in a court before the Lord. That's not possible. And they're just accepting things that they can't really explain. The other thing they say about our nature Captured in Job 5, verse 6, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Right. So here they're saying, well, that dirt is clean, if you will, in and of itself, but mankind not so. He's a really dirty dirt. He's made for trouble. He sets things on fire. Well, that's sometimes what people believe. I remember when I was studying English, we looked at the New England Primer. If you're not familiar with that, it's a grade school book that was used by the Puritans, and they had the alphabet in there, the letter A. The letter A was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how they taught the alphabet to generations of Americans, by the way, which is why it's the majority religion of America. And it still is, by the way. Identity politics, it's the exact same thing. Oh, you were born that way. You can't help it. It's the majority religion of America, always has been. And it's what Job's friends think, too. Oh, Job 15, verse 35, one of them said they conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb prepares deceit. Yeah, it's inescapable. You were born this way. You have no choice but to be this thing, this sinful thing, whatever this sinful thing is, whatever the sin du jour. It has changed over the centuries, and they'll come up with a new one before you and I move on. But the fact that there's always something that will be excused, there's always something that will be attributed to our nature and our birth, you know. That's always going to be with you. The 11th chapter, the 4th verse, one of the friends said to Job, well, you're protesting, Job, that your doctrine is pure and you are clean in God's eyes. But the fact is, we know because all these bad things have happened that God is exacting of you less than your guilt deserves. See how that works? If you don't have it, you can't get it. If you got it, you can't lose it. If you lost it, you never had it. Right? That's what people believe. That's false, but that's what they believe. In Job 11:10, he finishes with this. If God passes through and imprisons and summons the court, well, who can turn him back? Yeah, this is the idea that, well, if he says that you are sinful, you are. And if he says you're going to hell, you're going. And you have no choice in it, well, that's his purview. He can decide that if he wants to. He's God. And who are you? Who do you think you are to try and answer back to him who formed you? That's the way they exegete Romans 9. But no, these are Job's friends. You can see that their concept of dust or flesh as some thing that in and of itself is not even capable of doing right informs all the other stuff. That's why there is this self-abasement. That's why there is the acceptance of, well, conclusions that actually don't follow from Scripture. But they see that as piety. Later, you have one speak up whose name we didn't look at, but that's fine. Job 34:9, this one cross-examines him by saying, Job has said, it profits man nothing that he should take delight in God. You know, that's an interesting charge because, you know, people think that serving God is a means of gain. And it's true that it's a means of spiritual gain, but there's no promise of things being going well for you in the flesh. Obeying God or being right with God does not mean that you will have peace in this world. It does not mean you will have health in this world. It does not mean you will have enough in this world. These things are not promised. And I would refer you to the book of Ecclesiastes on this matter. There are proverbs, but proverbs are proverbial. Right? The person who works hard is the person who has success. So the person who puts in great effort is the one who sees great riches. Proverbially, yes, as a prescription, what should you do? You should work hard. But Ecclesiastes comes back on the other side and says, but you know, it's not always what happens. Sometimes people work really hard and don't make hardly any money. Right? I mean, look at mechanics. I couldn't possibly be a mechanic. In fact, I'm the guy who breaks the car by looking at it or getting in. They work very hard, but you don't see them getting rich. And on the other hand, there are some people in public life who get very rich and don't seem to work a lick. Ecclesiastes deals with that. The fact is that life is not fair. Things are not as they should be in terms of physical, earthly payback. So with this idea that, well, you serve God and it may not go well with you, it may and it may not, but it's actually not related to whether you're right with God. That is what the friends are styling, well, it profits nothing to take delight in God. Well, nobody said that. It does profit to take delight in God. The moral choice, you know, the godly choice is the best choice. The godly life is the best life. It may not be the richest. It may not be the most popular. It may not be the most comfortable. Right? The devil has a lot of things on offer if you're willing to buy. But the godly life is the best life. It's nobody said it profits nothing. But they're kind of seeing it this way. And so he continues from there in the 10th verse, "Hear me, men of understanding." That is, you guys sitting here, listen to me. "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness." Okay, that's true. "Far be it from the Almighty that he should do wrong." That's true, but there's actually something else at play here that he's missing. "According to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he'll make it befall him." Well, this is not actually true in the flesh, which is what they're talking about. They're looking at Job saying, all this bad stuff that happened to you, clearly you did something wrong. That's why it has befallen you. That's not true. It is true that God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows is what he will reap, in Galatians 6, which is a promise more than a threat, actually. He's saying you continue to do the work, and even if people don't recognize that, God recognizes that, and you'll be rewarded in heaven, although the converse is true as well. You don't get away with anything in the last day, in the judgment, which is Ecclesiastes as well. It says the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's true. But no, this idea from Job's friends is the wrong idea, as we mentioned before. I think they mean well, but they're wrong. What does the Lord say? Why did Job suffer as much as he suffered? And in fact, he suffered tremendously, quite a bit. I think in terms of the Bible and records of suffering in the Bible, I think there really is only one other record that exceeds Job, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. But what does it say? The fact is that the book of Job is actually set up for this purpose. This is the whole point of the book. It's there to show you clearly why Job began to suffer in the first place, so that you have this knowledge going into it and listening to what his friends say. It's kind of a horror, I guess, hearing them say things that blame him when you know what actually happened. In fact, the reason that Job is suffering is not that he did something wrong. The reason that Job is suffering is that he was doing right. Sometimes the reason that bad things happen to you in life is because you are living right. Because you are a faithful child of God, things start to happen. And there is a reason for that. That reason is we have an adversary in Satan. So Job 1 tells you, when it lays this out in the 8th verse, "The Lord spoke to the adversary," that is to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a man blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Well, already the thing that the Lord asked counters at least half of what we just read from Job's friends. Here is a man on earth, made of earth, who is blameless and upright, who fears God and who turns away from evil. I thought that wasn't possible. Well, Job's friends think that is not possible, but in fact, God says it is. And he brings this to the attention of Satan, who responds, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" What are you proposing? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Not really. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Sometimes, right? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. That's the adversary. He said, all you got to do is take away the comforts of this life, and he will curse you. That's how it really is. And we do have an adversary, the devil. This is still around. Peter tells us where your adversary, the devil, roams or prowls as a lion. So he's still up there, if you will, or he's still speaking to God, saying, this one just serves you because it's easy. Make it hard. Take away her health. Take away his son. Take away, right? Try to get them to curse God. And some people do. Some people suffer loss and they blame God for that loss. But it's not God, it's Satan that does this. Yet, God does allow it. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. God will allow us to be tempted. He will allow Satan to do things to us that are not good, that are harmful. We suffer loss. We suffer setbacks. We lose loved ones. We lose possessions. We lose opportunities. Whatever it is, very often the reason is because you have an adversary in Satan who seeks to discourage you, who seeks to cause you to curse God. And so with this knowledge, you know that the right response is to stay the course, remain faithful to the Lord God. Well, Satan goes out and does all of these terrible things, and he comes back, but Job did not sin at any point. He did not curse God. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away too. Blessed be the Lord. So there were blessings. There are not blessings, but he still believes in God. That's not wrong. So Job 2:3, the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. It's the same thing he said before. And by the way, this is not the first time they've had that conversation either. This is not the second time they've had that conversation. You understand? This is what they always do when they come together. So the Lord takes delight in his servants, and your name comes up. So, that's something to think about, isn't it? He still holds fast his integrity. That phrase, hold fast his integrity, what does it mean? Well, it means protesting your innocence. Hold fast your integrity, meaning you have integrity when you are completely honest. Job is saying, I'm suffering, but I'm completely honest. I didn't do something that would bring this on. That's holding fast his integrity. So when his wife said to you, still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die. You know, this is her saying, you still maintain your innocence. That's the meaning. The Lord said, he's still innocent, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And that's true. There was no reason for it. It's just satanic. But Satan comes back again, always does. The skin for skin, all a man has, he'll give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And now, not just his possessions or his loved ones, but the man himself, his own health, And, you know, horrible things befell him. The Lord allowed it to happen. Behold, he is in your hand, but keep him alive. And he was alive, but he was covered in boils and sores. He was in pain. He's sitting in ashes, which, if you've never tried it, is a very, very soft kind of bed. And it allows you to sit on it when you have a wound or something without putting... It puts as little pressure as possible on there. It's just a wretched estate for this man to be in. And people look at him and say, yeah, must have done something wrong. I mean, your children died. Your riches dried up. Your health is leaving you. You're covered with this incurable disease. I mean, you did something to make God mad. That's how people think. That's not so. You and I know it's not so because we know exactly why it happened. It happened because Satan said to God, well, if you took those things away, he would curse you. And God said, no, he wouldn't. And so they take those things away and he doesn't curse. Job doesn't sin with his lips. So, on the converse, you know, you're thinking about his friends and the things that they were saying about human flesh. Not capable of serving God. Not possible to be right, upright and blameless, as God said that he was. That's the way that his friends think. They said man is born for trouble. They conceive evil in the womb. These are all religious doctrines today even. But what does the Lord say? Well, what the Lord says is Job 42:7. He turned after blessing Job. He turned to Eliphaz, the leader, and said, my anger burns against you, Job 42:7, and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. It doesn't get any plainer than this. When you read Job's friends and they say, man is a worm, is a maggot, God said, my anger is kindled against you. You have not said of me what is right, as my servant Job has. That's wrong. If you're reading Job's friends and you're seeing, oh yes, dust is not capable of being right before his maker. God, you know, man cannot be upright. He cannot be just. He's born to trouble. He's born in sin. If that's what you believe and that's what Job's friends said, then God is talking to you in verse 7 when he said, my anger burns against you. What you're saying is not true. And in the end, that blames God. Because who made our nature? Well, God did. He's the one who created us. He made us out of the dust. Is it really his fault that I sin? No. It's my fault because I made the wrong choice. I knew what was right and I chose the wrong thing. Or maybe I didn't know what was right, but I listened to the wrong thing and I was deceived. But God's anger burned against them because what they said was not right. Job was right. He was innocent. He suffered though he was innocent. Terrible things befell him. Terrible things happened to him. And he suffered greatly. And he wondered why that was the case. And asked God to know why that was the case. And what was happening. And what is the cause here. And he didn't know what was happening in the conversations in the throne room of heaven between God and Satan. He didn't know that the book of Job would be written and become part of scripture and that you and I would be talking to him or talking about him in Lancaster, California, right? That never crossed his mind, I'm sure. God has his reasons and that we do accept. We don't necessarily know why bad things have happened. I don't like very many things on Facebook, but I saw one that said, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is you're stupid and make bad choices. Yeah, well, it's true. Sometimes I made the wrong choice. I shouldn't have done that. That was stupid. Why did I do that? But sometimes, though, bad things are happening because you're living right, and Satan doesn't appreciate it. So we do have an adversary in Satan, and your name may come up in heaven. And the answer to that from heaven is an advocate with the Father. Now that's an important thing. This idea is, I think, especially pertinent when you consider that Job lost everything. You know, how would I hold up losing what Job lost? How have I held up losing what I've already lost? But thinking about that this conversation could happen in heaven today and it could be my name in there. Do you have somebody in heaven who is speaking on your behalf? Or is it just one attorney and it's the devil? And he's attacking you and accusing you before the Lord. You need an advocate, right? You need somebody who is on your side. And Job said as much. Job said in Job 9, 32 and 33, God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. That's true. That's correct. Job pined for an arbiter. He wanted to have somebody who could go between. Somebody who could lay hand on both. As in, he knows what it is from the divine perspective, and he knows what it is from the human perspective too. That's interesting, don't you think? Why is that there? Seems a bit peculiar. No, it's not, right? That's entirely 100% intentional. It's Jesus Christ, is it not? Because in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. The man, the anointed Joshua, that is Christ Jesus. There's the umpire between the two who can lay a hand on both. He is God and he is man. He is the mediator, the go-between, the advocate with the Father. So now let's talk about flesh some more in the New Testament. But you see what's happening? Jesus actually occupies that exact space. He knows what God demands and what is right and what is just and what justice requires. That's why he paid the price that justice requires, giving himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But he also inhabited flesh. So he knows what it's like to be tested. He knows what it's like to suffer. And therefore, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, he can be a mediator for us. He can sympathize. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Who did? Jesus did. We have got to get it through our thick skulls, made of clay though they might be, some thicker than others, fair enough. We have got to get it through our heads that you and I have flesh and blood, and he likewise partook of the same things. That's a little bit emphatic. This statement, likewise, and partook, you know, partaking is sharing, as in having some of the same, of the same thing, right? This is straight from the Department of Redundancy Department, is what I'm saying. He's being very clearly emphatic and repetitive because he wants you to understand something, which is that Jesus had a body that is just like your body. That's what he's saying. He was born just like you are born. He suffered just like you suffered. He felt things. He had desires. He had hunger and thirst, pain, joy, all the things that you have in the body, he had that too. Of course he did. Because he, through death, would become the one. He would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And the 17th verse said he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It's required. It must be the case that he has flesh the way you and I have flesh, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. if he's going to serve on our behalf as the high priest, if he's going to mediate for us, he has to be able to have mercy for us, and he can do that because he's like us. He had flesh as you and I have flesh. He had a body as you and I have a body. He was tempted the same way you and I are, yet without sin. He lived a sinless, perfect life. You and I have not done that. Nobody here is going to. But he's like us in every respect, in that he had that body. He was able to sin, but he did not do so. He becomes the merciful and faithful high priest. He makes the satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the people. Propitiation is such a terrible word. I hate that my Bible says propitiation. That's not English. I don't know what that is. But this is the word that the Old Testament uses for the mercy seat. The mercy seat that covers the ark. Because that's where they would go to God to get mercy. And in the 18th verse, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what it is. He knows what you want and why it's tempting. He knows why it's scary to stand up for God and, you know, other things. Speaking of the advocate, we would go over to 1 John chapter 2. I ask you to go there with me. We're still talking about flesh, though. You know, Jesus had flesh as you and I had flesh. He was tempted as you and I have been tempted, but he did not sin. The reason that he had flesh was to mediate on our behalf, to lay hand on both God and man. 1 John 2:1 said, "My little children," and there we are again, the children share in flesh and blood. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Do you know that's why John wrote? So that you wouldn't sin? Not so that you could keep on sinning and pretend that God's just going to pay for it like Jesus is some credit card. The master is not a MasterCard. You know? That's not how it is. No, this is written so that you will not do it. You make up your mind to live for Jesus. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we're not unrealistic. We know that sometimes you're going to falter. But when you do, you have an advocate with the Father. There is somebody in heaven, if you're a Christian, who works on your behalf. He is the mercy seat for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in that one. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. You say you love God, do you keep his word? In John 8, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you keep my word, then you are truly my disciples." By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way that he walked. What was that? Well, he walked sinless in the flesh with the same body you have. You are intended to obey. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. As we said before, I'm writing these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. Jesus' purpose is to destroy the works of the devil in the lives of men. Jesus appeared not just that we might be forgiven of sins of the past, but that we would stop sinning, that we would start living for Jesus. I'll say again, you're not going to achieve sinless perfection, but you are going to try. And you get as close as you can to that. And no one's going to get to the point where they don't need grace, where they don't need the blood of Jesus, where they don't need forgiveness. That's not going to happen. But it should be your habit. It should be your practice. As he said before, I'm going to go back to that slide, which is at 1 John 3 verse 7 here, just one back. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. That's it. Do you live right? Do you make the choices that God wants you to make? Are you a Christian, a child of God? Are you worshiping the way God wants you to? Are you living the way He wants you to? Are you showing love, kindness, mercy, benefit of the doubt to your friends, your neighbors, those who are around you, taking the word to them? Living a life that is clean, staying away from things that get control over you, substances or whatever else. Living a life that is free from the love of money. All the other things that the scriptures tell us about. Because whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And whoever practices sin is of the devil. What is your habit? What is your practice? Job's friends thought it wasn't possible, and they said so. You and I can see that the reason bad things happened to Job was not that he was living wrong, it's that he was living right. And God was angry with them for what they said. That was not true, because it would blame him. And you can see how. When Jesus came in the flesh, as you and I have flesh, he obeyed God perfectly, proving that it can be done. You can live right. You can make the right choice. You never have to make the wrong choice. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with any temptation will supply the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Now, it might be extreme. You know, Joseph had to run out of the house of his master when his master's wife wanted him to meet her in the bedroom. He had to run. It could be extreme, but God will always make it possible for you to escape. You do not have to make the wrong choice, ever. We all know that sometime you're going to, but you don't have to do it. It would be God's fault if you had to. If He made you this way, if you didn't have a choice but to sin, that's how God made you in God's universe and you're God's creation who came about in God's way. Well, that would mean that those sins are God's fault. You couldn't help it. How could He find fault with you if you were just doing what you were made to do? But that's not God. And if that's true, that you're just doing what He made you to do, well, then why are some of them saved and some of them are lost? Why does He get to, you know, why is it so arbitrary? Is God a monster who just randomly picks people to send to hell and people to save regardless of how they act or what they do or what choices they make in life? That's not biblical at all. That's not in the Bible. Now, people will point to Pharaoh and say, well, for this reason I raised you up. For what reason? That I might show my power in you. Right. And what did he do to Pharaoh? What happened to Pharaoh? What had to happen to Pharaoh? He had to be the king. He had to be the leader of the most powerful nation of the world. He had to be brought to his knees. Did he have to go to hell? No. Did he have to follow them into the Red Sea? No. He didn't have to lose his soul. He had to lose all of these earthly things. But, you know, Job lost all those earthly things too, and he was right. Yeah, he had to lose his earthly possessions. He had a role to fulfill. You know, Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob as the lineage, not Esau. Did Esau have to lose his soul? No, he didn't have to. In fact, if you read the text, Esau repented at the end of his life. The wicked king Manasseh repented at the end of his life. But if you believe that flesh is inherently sinful and not capable of obedience, you're never going to obey. You're never going to repent, and you're never going to be forgiven. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. You will lose your soul in the devil's hell. And for no reason. As God said, you incited me against him without reason. That's not worth it, friend. No, it isn't God's fault when we make the wrong choices. He's provided us everything that we need and everything that could possibly be done in the gift of his son Jesus, who is that perfect sacrifice, the thing that we could never do. We could never save ourselves. We could never come up with a price for our sins. We could never pay God back. God did that for us in sending his son Jesus. But you still have to hold up your end of the bargain, friend. God did that so that you would stop sinning, so that you would live for him, so you would glorify him in the body. Believe in Jesus. Trust in God that you might become a Christian. Repent of sins. Be buried together with him in baptism for forgiveness of sins, putting to death the old person and being resurrected a new person in Christ Jesus. To live for God from now on, to do what John said, I write this to you so that you may not sin. That's what we're trying to do. That's the life we're trying to live, and you can. It is possible to live that life. I know, don't be unrealistic and think you're going to have perfection. That's not going to happen. But as a rule, you can do right. As a rule, you can make the right choices. Your life can be much better. Tomorrow can be very different from today by the power of Jesus. Today, are you a Christian who has not lived right? Repent. Make things right with God in your prayer, but let us help you too, because all of us are subject to the same temptations. Let's help each other and pray for one another. If you need the prayers of the saints, if you need to be baptized, let your need be known by coming to the front while we stand and sing the song Selected.